Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We are in Leviticus chapter 21. As we know from the very beginning, the book of Leviticus is considered by many Christians who have attempted to read it. It is a very difficult book to comprehend. You jump in there and like, what in the world is going on here? It's hard to understand what's happening, what's going on, what's the purpose, the reason, the benefit. Leviticus is filled with chapter after chapter of seemingly obsolete laws and regulations that amount to a whirlwind of information. I mean, it's just hard to take it all in. And if you try to take it all in at one time, well, it's a challenge. But if you understand just the basic outline of the book, well, then you can begin to categorize the information and then you begin to kind of make some sense of it all. And that's what we tried to do through our study. You know, this is what's going on here, this is what's going on here. And it helps. As we've seen, the first 17 chapters deal with the concept of ritual purity as it relates to the tabernacle and everything that happens within and in and around the tabernacle, those that go, those that serve. The section that we just completed, chapters 18 through 20, deals with moral purity, doing the right thing, obeying the laws of God, and what that looks like in the life of the normal Israelite individual, how those individual Israelites are to live out the Lord's commands, especially in the most basic matters of their daily lives concerning worship, sexuality, and family relations. Now, the section that we are about to enter encompasses four chapters, chapter 21 through 24, and the main theme of this section is a focus on showing due reverence to the Lord's holy things, showing due reverence to the Lord's holy times, as it were. Each chapter deals with its own topic or topics, but in each chapter, the reason for such reverence is laid out pretty straightforwardly. The Israelites are to make sure that the Lord's holy things remain holy. Yeah? You've heard the statement, this is why we can't have good things. You know, you look at your house and you see that storm come through. This is why we can't have good things. This is why we can't have nice things. Because the storm comes through and just tears it all up. Well, the Lord has given Israel some very nice things, and it is their responsibility to keep them nice. All right? That doesn't happen when you have a lot of little kids around your house. You know, when you have little kids, you know, well, if we survive this, if the house survives, we'll be all right. Eventually they'll grow up and leave. Then we can have nice things. But the Lord has given them nice things. And they're to make sure that they remain holy. And by doing this, they not only respect the Lord deeply, but they also fulfill their unique privilege as the people of God by maintaining a society in which the Lord's concern for holiness is clearly displayed. Now, we all know, by reading Leviticus, that the Lord believes holiness is important. Do we not? Time and time again, He says, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. Be holy because I'm holy. After a while, you get the idea. I think He might want us to be holy. If you're a little slow on the upswing. But speaking of this privilege, and we all hear that word thrown around, the privilege is not necessarily a bad thing, especially in God's Word. The section that we're entering, the first two chapters, chapter 21 and 22, they focus on the responsibility, the responsibilities of the priests. And these chapters teach us that priests in Israel were held to a higher standard of holiness than other Israelites. Now, we just came through that section and we just saw all those regulations, all those laws, and we think, oh my goodness, how in the world? Well, if you thought it was difficult for the normal Israelite individual to be holy, well, brace yourself, because for the priest, it's even more difficult. I don't want to say it's difficult. There's a higher standard there for them to live up to. a higher standard than all the other Israelites. Now, there are at least two reasons for this, and we need to understand these reasons as we go through this passage, because the Lord is going to tell them to do things that we might think, well, that's kind of strange, that's a little severe, that's a little harsh, but not necessarily. The priests are held to a higher standard because the Lord calls His priests to a special role as they serve constantly in the courts of His palace. Now, we constantly talk about the tabernacle, but in all reality, the tabernacle was the palace of the Lord. That's where He dwelt. That's where He dwelt among the Israelites. So, the Israelites think it's a tabernacle. The Lord says, hey, it's my house. Now, since the Lord is the holy king, it is especially important that His palace servants, the priests, maintain their own holy status. Not only so that they can come near the holy king, but also so that they might communicate to the holy king's people, the Israelites, how much their king values holiness. The priests teach the Israelites the importance of holiness by being holy. Hey, there's a novel idea. If the palace servants were in the habit of desecrating their own holy status, it would appear that they thought very little of the privileged position that they had been given. And worse than that, it would suggest that to the nation of Israel, that their king cared very little about holiness. A modern day equivalent to that. What would you think of a surgeon who had an assistant in the operating room who routinely left the operating room, came into contact with germs and bacteria, and then just walked right back into the operating room and, you know, went about his business? Well, not only would you think that the assistant didn't really care about his job, if he was allowed to do that by the surgeon, well, I don't think the surgeon cared much about his job either. And I wouldn't want him operating on me. Come to find out, I probably have tools left in me or rags left in me. You never know. Someone that doesn't care about being precise and being particular, you don't want them working on you. It's the same thing with the priests. Those in special roles of service are held to higher standards, not only so that they continue in their divinely appointed roles, but also so they can communicate properly to other people the values of the one that they serve. Now, the second reason is similar. Priests are not only to be models of ritual purity, but they are also to be models of moral purity as well. And while we expect this of most leaders, you don't expect that of your political leaders. You would hope, but that's not the case. We especially expect it of those who lead us in the things of God, which nowadays doesn't seem to be the case too often either. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. It is no surprise that in the New Testament, Paul lists specifically, he lists moral requirements for spiritual leaders. And he doesn't just do it once, he does it twice. In the book of 1 Timothy, the book of Titus, he says this is what an elder should look like. This is what their life should look like. Same for the deacons. Leaders of the Lord's people are to be uniquely holy, no matter which testament they serve in. Old Testament, New Testament, we have a requirement. And we must keep these reasons in mind as we study through these chapters, as some of the expectations that are placed on the priest may seem harsh at first glance. Well, let's go ahead and jump in. Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 6. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister, who is near to him, who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy." All right, so what particularly is this stipulation? In these verses, the Lord gives specific commands to the priests concerning the death of their close relatives and their participation, shall we say, in the mourning process. If somebody close to you dies, you pretty much expect to go to the funeral. You want to. You want to be there to help the family, to assist in, you know, encouragement, to show your support for those who remain. But that was not an option that was open to the priests. They couldn't just go to any funeral. They couldn't participate in any preparations. They could only go to the funeral for those that were closest to them. And the reason for that is mourning for the dead usually involved coming in contact with a corpse. Now, nowadays we don't do that. Somebody else does that. But we're still there. If it's an open casket, you sit, you're looking at the leftovers, and oh, the hair looks nice. Oh, they did a good job on the makeup, you know. All that good stuff. But you're close. You're close, you know. It could be man or woman. Yeah. First time I seen him with lipstick. It looks good. But coming in contact with a corpse, as we should recall, was one of the most ritually defiling things in ancient Israel. You could not do that. And because a dead body is a picture of the result of sin in the world, especially the way that body tends to go south quickly. Now, again, nowadays we have things to do that preserve it, but back in Israel's day, no, you had a few hours before things started to get nasty. Now, any such contact with a dead body resulted in a major 7-day ritual impurity, and that goes for any Israelite. But because of his holy status, a priest could not make himself ritually impure in that way, even for his own distant relatives, his own tribal relatives. Of course, the Lord allowed exceptions in the case of the priest's closest relatives, his parents, his children, his brothers, or an unmarried sister. Now you say, well, what's the difference between a married sister and an unmarried sister? Well, if she's married, guess what? Her husband and his family take care of that. The priest was not to deal with that at all, not to make themselves ritually impure. Now, there are no exceptions made for in-laws. All right, hey, if in-laws, well, that's too bad. Hate to hear it, but the reason for that is because other family members would tend to that situation. Now, there is no mention of an exception for a wife in these passages, and you might think, well, she married into it, so maybe he can't for her, but that's not the case. We can assume by what Genesis tells us that the wife was now bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And so there's no question that he could defile himself at the death of his own wife. And this suggests that a wife was to be considered the very closest relative of the priest. First and foremost was the wife. Now, we all want to note that this prohibition given by the Lord was in direct contrast to most, if not all, of the pagan religious systems that surrounded Israel and their pagan neighbors. In fact, Israel at this point in time was little more than a year outside of their bondage in Egypt. If you know anything about Egypt and the religion of Egypt, Egyptian worship was performed in a context in which death and holiness were actually connected. You know, it was a big deal for them. And the memory of the gods of Egypt was still fresh in the minds of the Israelites. But the Lord wanted to make sure that that would not be the case in Israel. Priests were forbidden from preparing bodies for burial. And the reason for that is because God wanted to convey the truth that holiness brings life. Holiness brings life. And the Lord did not want His holy priest to be closely associated with death, which was the ultimate result of sin. Those two things are not compatible. The Lord didn't want his priest, and the Lord especially did not want the worship of him to be dominated by the concept of death, but with the concept of life. And holiness brings life. So he had to draw a line there. The Lord also didn't want his priests engaging in any activity that even remotely paralleled the death cults of the pagans. The prohibitions of verse 5 and 6 is what brings that to bear. Of course, verse 5 has nothing to do with natural baldness. I mean, you know, if you're losing your hair, well, that's on you. But that's not what the Lord's talking about here. It involves the intentional shaving of part of the head to make a bald spot, shaving of the beard, cutting of the flesh. We discussed all this in previous chapters. These were the general customs among the pagan religions as a way to mourn their dead. And such rites were especially wrong for those who were supposed to be ritually holy. They were not to engage in them at all. And the reason for this prohibition is made clear in verse 6. Like royal servants presenting food to a king, the priests presented the Israelites' food offerings to the Lord. And since, again, the Lord was the most holy king, those who were drawing near to him could not be impure. And to do this, to attempt to do this, was to profane his name or to treat his name as something that was common. It would be to say, in effect, that the Lord's holiness was of no great importance and was really worthy of no respect. So not only did the Lord want his priests to be holy, he also wanted them to constantly display that holiness to his people as a reflection of his own holiness. And we want to keep that concept in mind because that's what guides us through all of these stipulations. Look at verse 7 and 8. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. All right, so the fact that verse 7 is necessary, I mean, Moses had to tell him that. This suggests that the women that it describes in that verse routinely did remarry in ancient Israel. And there was no prohibition against this among the common Israelites. But priests were on a different level. The priests were holy. And their role as holy servants of the holy king required them to model purity. Not just a ritual purity, but moral purity as well. And thus, the priests were only to marry those who set the same model of purity. Those women who were beyond reproach, both in their past and in their present behaviors. This was just another way to illustrate the commitment to purity that was required of the priests. And so a spiritual leader, whether they're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, those spiritual leaders were only to set their affections on that which was pure or is pure. Now, verse 8 tells us that the Israelites themselves were to treat the priests as holy, which is to say that they were to help the priests maintain their holy status, particularly in this matter. Now, I don't know how that would happen, but, you know, if a priest was like, ooh, you know, I like this little girl, I think I'll ask her out. Someone's got to come around, you might want to check that. You know, you might not be allowed to date this individual. You might not be allowed to marry. They didn't date in those days. It was like a done deal. Mom and dad said, hey, you're going to marry this person. Okay. Hope they're not an ogre. But the context suggests that they are literally to make sure the priest is holy. Make sure they stay holy. Again, the rationale for this lies in the priest's holy role. They offer the bread of your God. It lies in the holiness of the king that they serve. And again, this is a repetition of this rationale, and this repetition emphasizes the connection between holiness and fellowship with God. the bread or the food of God was a picture of fellowship. When the fellowship offering was presented, individual Israelites as well as priests could sit down and they could eat parts of that. And they could enjoy fellowship with one another at the temple location, thus enjoying fellowship with the Lord Himself. It was almost as if God and His people were sharing the bread together. That was the whole point of the fellowship offering. But this same connection between holiness and fellowship is also clearly stated in the New Testament. And it's stated everywhere, but I'll just read one passage from 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, or verse 5 and 6. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie. We lie and do not practice the truth. Someone who says, oh yeah, me and God, we're just like this, and yet their lifestyle is so unlike what God has called us to be. We have to say, I'm not sure if you keep using that word. I don't know if you know what that word means or not. Holiness and fellowship with God cannot be divorced from one another. They have to go together. They must go together. Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 presents a kind of an alarming scenario. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, well, guess what? She profanes her father. And she shall be burned with fire. Whoa, wait a minute. Okay, that's a little severe. That's harsh. Anytime someone's burned with fire, you know, that's kind of something going on there. But here what we see in verse 9 is that the holiness that was expected of the priest was also extended to his household, to his immediate family. And any daughter in it, of any family in Israel, any daughter that engaged in prostitution in Israel greatly dishonored her parents by committing such evil, and the result of that would be death by stoning. And this was the common fate for all those who dishonored their parents, whether it was a son or a daughter. But in this particular case, the daughter's sin was doubly severe, because she not only dishonored her parents in general, she profanes her father in particular by treating his holy calling and the one who called him, which would be the Lord, she's treating them as a common thing unworthy of respect. And so because her sin was doubly severe, her punishment was also doubly severe. Her corpse, after she was stoned to death, would be burned with fire. And we talked about that last time. Effectively removing her name, effectively removing her memory from the community of Israel. And the idea here is that a leader among God's people must lead his household well. And that concept is repeated in the New Testament. There are requirements for elders to keep their households. And that is just to maintain a level of holiness, not for themselves, but for their family as well, their children. And I got to say that's very difficult. And I also have to say, for all of my time growing up in church, I found that the worst kids at school were the pastor's kids, the preacher's kids. Oh my goodness. You know, and I went to a school for a brief time in Butler, Pennsylvania. Everybody knows where Butler, yeah. Pennsylvania is now, huh? I used to live there. I never went to that fairground, so you can't blame me. But went to school, and there were several groups of children who were, fathers were ministers. And my goodness, they were the worst kids in the entire school. They were always getting trouble. They were always fighting. There were always problems. Like, what in the world? But what do you do? Now, that's not to say that I just never got in trouble at school. So, I know how to present myself. But it's a sad reality in that, and there could be several reasons for that. It doesn't necessarily reflect on the parents, because kids are going to do what kids are going to do. All right? But it is the job of the pastor to lead his family just as much as he leads the church. And the Old Testament, or the New Testament, in the requirements for the elders, hey, if he can't lead his family properly, what hope do you have of him leading a church of individuals that don't necessarily care for him? Yes, they love him, but they're not family. Well, we're family here. That's other churches we're talking about. Not this church. Well, if you thought the requirements for a priest were severe, let's move on, because it gets a little more strict. Verse 10, he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or a defiled woman, or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife, nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. So we have been talking about prohibitions, regulations for the regular priest, the common priest in the tabernacle. Now we're moving up a higher level, up to the next rung. We're talking about regulations, prohibitions for the high priest himself. And of course, they are much more strict. While the common Israelite could go about planning weddings and funerals as they saw fit, within the bounds of the law, of course, the common priest could not do that. And while the rules that govern the priest's behavior in these matters were strict, the rules for the high priest were, understandably, that much stricter. And the passage that we just read, our text, also deals with the issues of mourning and of marriage, but since the high priest had the highest level of ritual holiness, he also had to guard that level of ritual holiness more carefully. He had to mind his P's and Q's, so to speak. The priest had a special responsibility to honor and to illustrate the holiness of God, because the priest was set apart, the high priest was set apart on a higher level of ritual holiness because he had special anointing. The oil of the Lord was poured on his head. He also had responsibility to wear special garments to perform his particular duties in the most holy place. And all the laws that applied to the other priest applied to him, just to a greater extent. The common priests were commanded not to defile themselves for the dead by going near a corpse, but exceptions were made for certain close relatives. But the high priest, nah-uh. He was prohibited from engaging in mourning rites or coming into contact with any dead body, including his own father and mother. Again, no mention is made of his wife or what concessions may have been made in that regard, but it doesn't look good for the home team, all right? Because he has the anointing oil upon him, he cannot ritually defile himself for anything. Now, verse 12 cannot mean that the high priest could never leave the sanctuary. Otherwise, it would be impossible for him to live with his family. It would be impossible for him to have any physical relations with his wife, because the wife was forbidden from entering the tabernacle. And as we'll see, the next high priest had to come from the previous high priest. And if he never got to be with his wife, how's that going to happen? I mean, there would be no immaculate conceptions going on in ancient Israel. So there, obviously, he was able to leave the sanctuary at times. But the context here suggests that the high priest could not leave the sanctuary for the purpose of engaging in mourning rites and thus inviting a major ritual impurity upon him. The high priest had been dedicated for a special role in the tabernacle, and to turn around and willfully defile himself with such an egregious impurity would be to profane the holiness of the place in which you must always be ready to serve. You just could not do that. Let's not forget what happened to Nadab and Abihu. It was not going to be done, and if it was done, it was not going to be tolerated. Now, while common priests were commanded not to take a wife of a harlot or a defiled woman, or even a divorced woman, the standard for the high priest was even higher than that. Not only must his wife be free from any accusation of misconduct, she could not even be a widow. She could only be a virgin, never married. She could only be a virgin. And this was most likely to ensure that any child born to his wife was his beyond any shadow of a doubt. You know, she was married to this guy and then she got married to the high priest. No, that didn't happen. That couldn't happen. His wife must be a virgin and she could only come from his own people, his own tribe. And what was that tribe? Anybody know what the tribe? Levi. All the priests came from the tribe of Levi. She must come from his own tribal relatives. And this was because the next high priest must come from the offspring of the current high priest. And since priests could only come from the tribe of Levi, this prohibition, this regulation was to ensure that the high priest's offering or his offspring was a Levite through and through. By mother and father, he was a Levite altogether. Now, failure to ensure these things would be to profane his offspring, to disqualify them from the holy high priestly role in the midst of his holy Levitical relatives. Such profaning was forbidden to the high priest because he was the one whom the Lord has sanctified. He was the one whom the Lord has set apart to live in a holy manner. It was part of the job. It was that you accepted responsibility as you accepted the position. It goes hand in hand. Greater privilege required greater responsibility. Israel as a nation, as a whole nation, had been called to holiness. We saw that in chapter 19. Yet the priests were called to a greater holiness. And in turn, the high priest was called to an even greater holiness than that. Now we might consider this to be unfair. We might consider this to be unnecessarily burdensome for the priests and the high priest. But we need to understand that this threefold degree of holiness that existed among the Israelites, the people, the priests, the high priest, that threefold degree of holiness corresponds precisely with the graduation of holiness that existed in the tabernacle. The outer court. The Israelites could come to the outer court, but then there was the holy place. There was the inner court that only the priest could come. And then there was the most holy place. And who was the only one that could go in there? The high priest. You kind of get the idea that the closer your access to God was, the higher your responsibility for holiness was. And that's understandable. Because if you're going to go to the very seat, the mercy seat of God, and present yourself to Him, you better be careful. You better be holy. The greater your access to the Lord was, the greater your responsibility was to maintain your divinely appointed status of holiness. Now, we're going to read something here that might be offensive to some, but it's in the Bible, so brace yourself. Verse 16, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, saying, No man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab, or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Now, while the first half of this chapter focuses on priests maintaining their holy status so they can serve the Lord within His holy palace, these verses describe the descendants of Aaron that were barred from serving in the tabernacle. And if the previous requirements sounded harsh or unfair to our modern sensibilities, the subject of our current text may seem downright offensive to some. And if I were even remotely worried about triggering, I would ask for a show of hands of anyone who has been triggered by these passages. But since I don't care, I'm not going to ask. So, trigger yourself on. Because here's the thing, the requirements that are presented here are actually not offensive. They are necessary. And what's more, they are logically necessary. Now, if you count them, there are 12 physical defects that are listed here that would bar a male descendant of Aaron from being a priest, from serving in the tabernacle in any capacity. And the number 12 likely indicates that the listed defects are not to be taken as either complete or exhaustive. I don't have any of these. But you got another problem. You got bunions. You know, but nobody can see those bunions. Yeah, but you got them, so the Lord knows. Whatever caused a defect, and the list here could be taken as representative of those defects. Also, these 12 defects are all external. They're all visible. They are surface defects. And this shows that the concern here is on the appearance of the priest. Not on their worth, not on their value, but their appearance. Appearance matters. The servant staff of the holy king must appear to be sound in body. Also, what is the most repeated requirement for any animal that is to be brought to be sacrificed to the Lord? Pure. They were to be without spot or blemish. Is that not correct? We read that over and over and over again. There could be no defects in the lamb, in the bull, in the goat. No defects at all. Now, if the animals that are to be presented to the Lord as food offerings are to be without blemish or defect, then it just stands to reason that those who handle and present these food offerings to the Lord must also be without defect. And while the text offers no explanation for this prohibition, we can surmise that it is rooted in the rich symbolism of the tabernacle itself. There is a concept, there is a sense in which the tabernacle was like the Garden of Eden. The Lord dwelt in the Garden of Eden. All that was lost because of sin. But now the tabernacle has been built, and the Lord now again dwells with His people. The Garden of Eden is where the Lord once walked among His people. And as such, the tabernacle was to be a place of perfection. And those serving in the tabernacle were to be free of physical blemishes as a way to symbolize the perfection that used to belong to all humanity. You know, there was a day in the human history that we were perfect. We don't live in that day now. I've never experienced that day. Annette thinks I'm perfect, but when she got married, she thought I was Mr. Right. She didn't realize my first name was always Right. That was a shock. But there will be a day in the future where all those who enter into God's presence in the holy tabernacle will also be perfect. We will be perfect once again. Also, as the Lord's representatives, a priest's lack of physical blemishes was a way to symbolize the Lord's own perfection, His own completeness. So it all has to do with optics here. It all has to do with appearance. To disregard this requirement was to profane, it was to treat as unworthy of respect the Lord's holy tabernacle and all that the tabernacle represented for the nation of Israel. It would literally be to undercut and deny the very message that the tabernacle was meant to communicate, that the Lord is holy, that He expects His servants to be holy, that He expects His people to be holy. Now, while this requirement may seem severe, verse 22 makes it very clear that these descendants of Aaron were not to be looked down upon. They were to be honored. They were to be loved. The Lord underscores this by Him stating Himself that they still have a seat at His royal table. They were still able to eat of the bread, the most holy bread, the holy whatever the serving priests were able to eat. Well, guess what? Those who were barred from serving, they were able to eat it as well. Just as King David welcomed disabled Mephibosheth to his table, demonstrating to all of his royal court that this son of King Saul was to be given full honor as one who was loved by the king, so the Lord makes it known that these individuals are also welcome guests at his table, and they are to be given full honor as those whom the king loves. They were not considered unworthy. They just could not serve because of their appearance. The Lord requires holiness, and holiness speaks to completeness. Now, these higher standards of holiness to which the priests were called to remind them, they reminded them of their privileged role as those who served in the very courts of the Holy King. This role required holiness, not only so that they could draw near to the king, but also, just as importantly, so they could communicate to the rest of the king's people just how much the Holy King valued holiness. And so the holiness of the king's lives, or the priest's lives, whether it was ritual holiness or moral holiness, this was to be was to act as a picture to the Israelites of the Lord's own holiness. But this was not the role and the responsibility of the priests alone. We're talking about the priests, but guess what? It wasn't just their responsibility. Just as the priests were privileged to reflect the Lord's holiness to the Israelites, well, guess what? So too were the Israelites privileged as a kingdom of priests to reflect the Lord's holiness to the world around them. See, the priests had a duty to the people. The people had a duty to everyone else. Same duty, same responsibility. And just as the priests who served faithfully helped the Israelites to understand who the Lord was and what the Lord valued, so to the Israelites, the common Israelites who served faithfully, helped the world to understand the same thing. And the principle that we get from this is that all of the Lord's people, whether they are leaders, whether they are servants, all of the Lord's people are His servants, and they are privileged to reflect His holy character and to spread His holy kingdom throughout the world. We do that in our community, and we do that one heart at a time. But we do it every day. So how are we to do this? How are we to example the holiness of the Lord in our life? Well, we're to do this in every aspect of our life. That's easy enough to say. But this particular chapter highlights at least two specific areas. First off, we should understand that God calls us to reflect His truth in the midst of our grief. The passage has been talking about grief. You know, if your close relative passes away, that's tough. That's hard to deal with. And there will be grieving. There will be sorrow. the first regulation for both priests and the high priest in this chapter concern how they were to mourn the loss of a close relative. And by the same token, we as God's people, the way we behave after the death of a loved one reveals what we truly believe about life, about death, about God Himself. How we act, how we react. Funerals can reveal a lot about our character. All right, some people just fall apart. Some people are, you know, steadfast. They stiff upper lip. We're going to make it through. But God calls us to reflect His truth in our grief. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 shows that believers are not supposed to grieve the same way that the lost grieve. I mean, when a loss experience, the death of a close relative, well, it's the end of the world. Because to them it is. We, on the other hand, don't grieve the way they grieve. Why is that? Because we have hope. We have something they don't have. We have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ. Because God tells us in His Word that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He gives us eternal life. It's a gift. He gives that to us. God says His people will live forever after death, and we reflect God's promises in the way we grieve. Yes, we sorrow over the loss of a loved one. Yes, we cry. Yes, we mourn. Whether it was a family member or even a close friend, but we don't mourn from a position of hopelessness. We mourn, we sorrow, we grieve from a position of expectation. See, when we say goodbye, it's just going to be goodbye for a little while. All right? Because we know if they are a believer and we are a believer, that we will see them again. In fact, they're waiting for us. Now, in our minds, we think they're counting but in eternity, there is no time. So they get there, and right away they'll see us. Time only exists for us. It takes a little while. And don't get me wrong, I love to go. I'm just not necessarily ready to go on the next truckload, okay? When the Lord is ready, then I'm ready. But until then, I have a job to do. Each one of us has a job to do. If we are the servants of the Lord, how do we know that? Because we're still here. God's left us here for a reason. Not to take up space, not to warm the pew, but to serve Him, to reveal His character and nature to the world around us. So when our friends and our loved ones pass away and they know the Lord, we know that we will see them again. And so we reflect God's truth in our grief. And secondly, God calls us to represent Him in our marriages. Ooh. In today's text, the Old Testament priests were held to a high standard for marriage. In the New Testament, all Christians are priests. Peter says we are a kingdom of priests. And as such, God calls us to maintain the purity of our own marriages. If you're a believer and you've experienced the pain of divorce, guess what? That's in your past. But from now on, from this day forward, God calls us to represent His design, His original plan in our marriage. Now, when we studied the book of Ephesians, we saw in chapter 5 that Paul taught us that marriage between two believers is really a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. We have that constant example that we are to present to the world. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And wives are to submit to their husbands, even as the church submits to Christ. In 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 2, verse 12, those two verses also tell us that God requires spiritual leaders in the church to have exemplary marriages. In the Old Covenant, God held a high standard for the marriages of priests. In the New Covenant, God continues to hold a high standard for the marriages of all those who follow Jesus Christ, all those who are members of that royal priesthood. That's our responsibility. That's the high responsibility of holiness. And that responsibility reflects the privileged access that each one of us has with God. If we know Christ as our Savior, we have access to God, direct access to God. In fact, Hebrews 4:16 instructs us to come to the Lord boldly, as you come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't sneak in with our hat in our hand. We walk in just like, you know, kids walk into the... If your dad's the president of the United States, guess what? You can go into the Oval Office anytime you want to. Cops and the Secret Service, they can't tell you nothing. You just walk right in. The same thing with the Lord. We are His children, and He wants us to come in. Not in fear and trembling, although we respect Him. He is our Father, but He's a good Father, and we respect Him. But we come before His throne with boldness, bringing our petitions, bringing our fears, bringing our problems. Just come right in. Come right in. Don't hold back. But here's the thing. If we have been given such a great privileged access, what must the Lord's expectation of holiness be for us? See, we could do what even the priests couldn't do. We can just go walk right in. Even the high priest couldn't do that. He can only do it one day a year. And he better mind his P's and Q's, or he'd be in trouble. But just like the songs that we sang this morning, He calls us holy. He calls us worthy. It has nothing to do with our value. It has everything to do with what He has put within us. His nature. This new nature. And if we have that new nature, well, there is a price for that privilege, and that price is to walk in holiness. Now, if you've never experienced this level of access to God, coming freely and boldly before His very throne, then you can have this access, and you can have it today, simply by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's stand. Let's stand. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, the requirements in this chapter may be shocking, they may seem severe, but they're logical. They're necessary. And in our own lives as believers, the requirement for holiness may seem burdensome, but it is necessary. It's necessary for the plan that God has for us to be fulfilled in our lives, by our lives. It's our job to expand the kingdom of God in our area of influence. But we can't do that if we don't reflect the holiness of our God. If what we say concerning the gospel doesn't match the way we live, well, then people aren't going to believe what we say, because what we do speaks louder than what we say. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, well, the Bible is clear in saying that you have no hope, because hope is only found in Jesus Christ. But if you would like that hope, if you would like to leave today knowing that you will spend eternity in heaven, worshiping the Lord, experiencing His glory, participating in His glory. And eternal life doesn't start after we die. Eternal life begins as soon as we accept Christ as our Savior. And it changes us. It changes everything about us because we have received a new nature. If you would like that today, you can have that simply by asking the Lord to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sins, and to save you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, for Your Word, which is not grievous, but it encourages us, Lord, as we understand the basis for these regulations. Lord, we see the importance of holiness to You, which in turn reveals the importance of holiness to Your people. And Lord, as we are Your people, it would behoove us to, from this day forward, to walk in holiness as You prescribe it. Lord, so that we might fulfill Your plan for our lives, so that we might extend Your kingdom in this area, so we might example who You are, both in Your character and in Your attributes, to a world that desperately needs to know You, to become acquainted with You. Lord, give us the power of Your Holy Spirit sanctify us, Lord, daily, little by little, conform us to your image so that we might fulfill the calling that has been placed on our life. And Lord, from this day forward, we pray that everything that we do, no matter what we do, that we would do it for the purpose of bringing honor to your name. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.